And our second lesson this morning comes from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 11 through 25. Listen again for God's word to you. And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since then has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," says the Lord, "I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds," he also adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious God, by the presence and power of your Spirit, may the written words of Scripture become for each of us your living word this day. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Today marks the beginning of the strangest 6 weeks on the church calendar, for me, and I suspect for many pastors. On Thursday, each of us in our own way will gather around the harvest table to give thanks to God for the many blessings of our lives. Soon after, the mood will shift to waiting and expectation for God's promise of newness to be realized, the birth of the Christ child. It's a season of great joy when families and friends rekindle their connection, when the cultural expressions and expectations of the season move into hyperdrive, and when the church displays its very best in liturgy and song. Of course, it's especially a season for children and grandchildren who struggle with the excitement and what seems like endless waiting for Christmas morning and the unwrapping of gifts, a material expression of God's greatest gift to us in Jesus Christ. But as many of us know, there is a much darker side to this season of promise and joy. Someone who has lost a spouse or a loved one over this last year will sit at Thanksgiving and Christmas dinner keenly aware of that person's absence. Rocky relationships often become rockier this time of year as the reality of brokenness stands in stark contrast to the familial expressions of the season. It's no secret that Christmas brings an uptick in depression and suicide. And the diminishment that accompanies aging may for the first time leave one alone during the holidays with far-flung families who aren't able to be present. For those of us in parish ministry, these two universes inhabit the same holiday space, the seasonal universe of joy and exhilaration, and the seasonal universe of despair, the paradox of life during the holidays. Our Thursday morning book group has been reading Parker Palmer's fine new book called On the Brink of Everything, Grace, Gravity, and Getting Old. Palmer celebrates paradox as a gift and uses the season of autumn to illustrate his point. Autumn in my part of the world is a season of bounty and beauty, he writes. It's also a season of steady decline. The days become shorter and colder. The trees shed their glory, and summer's abundance starts to decay towards winter's death. Then I began to understand a simple fact. All the falling that's going on out there is full of promise. Seeds are being planted and leaves are being composted as earth prepares for yet another uprising of green. In the visible world of nature, he continues, a great truth is concealed in plain sight. Diminishment and beauty, darkness and light, death and life are not opposites. They are held together in the paradox of a hidden wholeness. In a paradox, he says, opposites do not negate each other. They cohabit and co-create in a mysterious unity that is at the heart of reality. In our New Testament text this morning, the author of Hebrews was working in that kind of paradoxical situation. Writing to a congregation in the latter part of the first century, the newness and excitement of God sending his son several decades earlier was fading into a life of great difficulty and discouragement for many in that small congregation, we learn. Some of them were being seduced into chasing after other messiahs. For others, the growing persecution of the followers of Jesus by their Roman overlords exacted a heavy price. Energy had dissipated. Participation in community and especially in weekly worship had declined. Despair was setting in. The author's motivation in penning this letter, of course, was to lift their spirits. And in the process of doing that, he offers, I believe, several pearls of spiritual wisdom that serve as the antidote to their despair and to ours as well during this holiday season. First of all, he points to the endless sacrifices that Jewish temple priests offer to God in order to appease God and to earn God's favor. All of that effort to earn worthiness was a dead-end street, he says. Jesus Christ is the only high priest, he writes, the one God sent into the full range of human suffering and despair. Jesus walked right into the fire of human pain. And while ordinary people so often allow the trouble of life to twist and distort them in despair, Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection point to newness and healing and possibility in the midst of tragedy. A life we can't earn or create on our own power, a life beyond whatever tragic circumstances we find ourselves. This is the first pearl of spiritual truth that is the antidote to despair, embodied, I think, in a very practical way in the initial steps of Alcoholics Anonymous and any 12-step recovery program. To admit that we are powerless over our despair, that we can't fix it by ourselves, that we come to believe that a power greater than ourselves can restore us to sanity, and so we make a decision to turn our will and our lives over to God. Let us hold fast to this confession of our hope, writes the author of Hebrews, without wavering, for God who has promised is faithful. In the first parish I served, there was a wonderful longtime member of our church in his late 80s whose eyesight was slowly fading. He reached that point where his doctor informed him that new glasses or surgery would do him no good. And soon he realized that he had reached a level of diminishment that he could no longer drive a car safely. A tenaciously strong, proudly self-sufficient man whose worthiness in his later years came to be defined by his ability to drive, saw no hope or future for himself. Simply gave up, and 2 weeks later died. Newness, I believe, always becomes possible when we embrace that divine power greater than ourselves, when we let go of that destructive myth of self-sufficiency and turn to the one who is the source of our identity and worthiness in every season of life. How do we take those initial steps out of the seasonal universe of despair into the seasonal universe of newness and possibility? Well, the writer of Hebrews offers his congregation some very practical strategies. Provoke one another to love, he says. This is the second pearl of spiritual wisdom that is the antidote to despair. The original word in the Greek for provoke here is paroxysmos, which means literally to irritate, to pester. Now, of course, we know that provoke can have a negative connotation, but here the author embraces its positive use in the sense of disturbing, provoking the apathetic or fearful person into loving activity. During one of the holiday seasons in the second parish I served, there was a young man who drank excessively, medicating his unhappy life through Thanksgiving and Christmas. His drinking got to the point one year where he grew physically sick, so sick that his wife demanded that he go with her to the hospital emergency room. When I arrived, the ER doctor was in the process of informing this young man that his liver function was dangerously low and he should be admitted to the hospital immediately. He pleaded with the doctor to let him return home and return back to the hospital some other day for treatment. This back and forth went on for several minutes, and finally the doctor, who listened with great compassion and care, patiently outlined for him the medical risks of leaving the hospital, including the possibility of premature death. This was exactly the kind of provocation this young man needed. And because of that provoking from his wife to bring him to the hospital and from that ER doctor, in that moment he acknowledged that his life was unmanageable. He relinquished control, found a way through his shame and guilt, and consented to stay. Interventions are never easy when someone's life has reached a crisis point. An adult child who must provoke an aging parent to give up the car keys. A colleague at work, a fellow student who intervenes with someone who needs professional help. Loving provocation compels us to take risks and to say things that are difficult to the people who are important to us. Speaking the truth in love, as the Apostle Paul so aptly puts it, provocation that breaks through the pain of despair to help point a hurting person in a new direction toward healing and new life. The third pearl of spiritual wisdom that serves as the antidote to despair goes hand in hand with loving provocation. And that is the writer's counsel to his congregation to encourage one another. If provoking another is speaking the truth in love, the ministry of encouragement is saying, in effect, "And I will walk with you, be at your side every step of the way." One of the most important ministries of this congregation I have come to admire is precisely this ministry of encouragement. When people are sick or going through a difficult time, cards and notes of love and support and encouragement so often arrive from members of this church. Lifting people up in prayer is certainly a part of this ministry. In small and large ways, to say to the people who are important to us, "You are not alone." Peter Gomes, who was the chaplain at Harvard University for many years, once wrote that a word of encouragement strengthens both the person in need and the community of faith that offers it, an affirming force that is so often missing in the routine of life, he says. The trick is that we cannot encourage ourselves. Even in this self-help culture of ours, we cannot yet do that, he says. We must be encouraged by someone else, and it is our spiritual obligation to encourage one another. This is the definition of an effective church, he says, short on doctrine and rules, and long on fellowship and encouragement. In the late 1960s, the singer and songwriter Joan Baez once quipped, "The antidote to despair is action." She was referring, of course, to the burgeoning anti-war movement that grew up in our response to the despair of the Vietnam era. But I also think it's the perfect summary of this teaching from the book of Hebrews. The antidote to despair is action. The action of our faithful God, the only power that can bring healing and newness of life, if we choose to relinquish control and to let go of that myth of self-sufficiency. The antidote to despair is also the action of God's followers, who with courage and conviction can offer loving provocation and the ministry of encouragement when the people we care the most about get stuck in despair. Like Hebrews, let us hold fast to this confession of hope. The writer of Hebrews offers his ancient congregation precisely this kind of hope. A community surrounded by despair and struggling to maintain some sanity while Roman power is pressing its finger upon the church. The antidote to despair is not just some nice theological idea. It is a survival strategy. For without this hope in Christ and the belief in the transformation of every human life, the congregation in the book of Hebrews, any congregation in fact, can so easily give in to despair. Eddie Gobb, the professor of religion and African American studies at Princeton, speaks of this idea when he proposes that the African gift to America is to have taught our nation how to live in tragedy and not fall into despair. Tragedy still wanders around this New Testament community in Hebrews, but the great hope lifted in this text allows its members to face the tragic with one foot rooted in hope. And so as we begin this holiday season, I invite you with me to embrace the strange paradox of the next 6 weeks. As we celebrate the joy and thanksgiving of the bounty of God's blessings and the coming of His Son, may we also pay special attention to those in our orbit, family members, dear friends, colleagues at work, fellow students who have fallen into despair. May each of us be the ears, the mouths, the hands of Christ, the one who is busy making all things new during this season and inviting us along for the ride. May we find the courage to offer loving provocation when needed and the compassion rooted in the ministry of encouragement. Remember the words of that great theologian, Joan Baez, "The antidote to despair is action." Amen.